Good morning, Sunburst. Glad you're here and welcome to our guests. We're honored that you're with us today. Our text, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 16 through 30. This is an account that occurs elsewhere in the Gospels, sometimes referred to as the rich young man, or you may know it better as the rich young ruler. I heard somebody say a long time ago, money cannot buy happiness, but it sure makes misery a bit more tolerable. And I think that's true. I mean, honestly, everybody I think in this room would admit that money opens doors. It has its advantages. And to me, what's so fascinating about our text today is that while we know that money, for the most part, is very, very, very beneficial, there are times when it can be very, very much a barrier. And that's what we're going to look at in the story today. Really, it begins with this conversation with a rich young man. Now, I want you to notice what this story is immediately preceded by. If you look back in chapter 19, Jesus is facing increasing opposition, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees want to trip him up. They want to trick question him about the issue of divorce. And then flowing out of that, Jesus is in a situation. He's been teaching. It's been a long day. And people want to bring their children to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples, being great guys, said, hey, we don't like that. Look at the text. It says the disciples rebuked the people. But look at what Jesus said in verse 14. Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. Now, I think context is always important in any text of Scripture, but I think context is really crucial here. Isn't it fascinating that right before, the snapshot right before we encounter this rich young ruler, is a picture of Jesus blessing little children that are brought to him. Children that the disciples wanted to shoo away, but Jesus wants to bless them. And then flowing out of that, we have the story of the rich young man, which makes me think about, what's the point here? Why is this recorded in such a way? Well, I don't know all the answers to that, but one of them has to be the fact that there's something beautiful, something powerful about childlike trust and dependence. I didn't say childish. I'm talking about childlike dependence and trust. How does one have a growing, vital relationship with the Lord? And part of the answer to that is with a childlike, dependent trust. Now, keep that in mind as we look really at two conversations in this text this morning. First of all, very simple, verses 16 through 22. We have a conversation with a rich young man immediately preceded by Jesus receiving these little children. Here comes this rich young man, and he's got a question. And I want you to see it's a question about salvation. And behold, Matthew's fond of that. Behold, look, and behold, look. A man came up to him saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Well, I want you to see this is a question about salvation. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? And man, that's a timeless question. That's a question that the masses today around you and around me still ask. What have I got to do to get into heaven? What one deed do I have to do to gain favor with God? So, notice what Jesus does. I call it a corrective question and a clarifying answer. Jesus says, and he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. Well, let's stop there. Early on, Jesus is kind of recalibrating this rich young man, saying, wait a minute, let's tap the brakes on this. Let's be sure you have an understanding of what good is. Now, we know something is good if it fulfills its intended purpose. But we also know in Scripture that the Bible says what? That there's none good except God. What he plans, he performs. There's a complete consistency in who he is and what he does in his character. And so Jesus very graciously but directly corrects him. Then he says, here's his clarifying answer, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. Now, sometimes people get twisted off here and they say, wait a minute, are you telling me Jesus is asked by this guy, how do you gain eternal life? And Jesus starts cranking out the last six of the Ten Commandments. That sounds like works righteousness. Hold on here. That is not what's going on. What is going on is this. Jesus is using the law in its most biblical essence. Jesus is using the law not to say, do all these things and you earn salvation. Jesus is using the law in its proper purpose to show this man his heart, to show this man how he falls short, how he can't on his best day live up to the demand of the law. You remember what the Puritans wrote, you know? The law makes all these demands, but it does not give us feet or hands. The gospel, on the other hand, yeah, sings a different tune, right? It sings a new song, and it bids us fly and gives us wings. And I think we have to keep that in mind here. So, look at what Jesus said. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You go to Exodus 20, look at the last part of the Ten Commandments. There those commands all are found. The young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? Isn't that fascinating? You got a question about lack and then a challenging response from Jesus. Look at this. Jesus says, if you would be perfect, let's stop there. The word perfect there is a word that means whole, complete. We think about that meaning sinless perfection, not the case here. If you would be whole, if you would be complete, if you would be fully mature, right? And then notice what Jesus does. If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now, it would be wrong for me to say, or for any teacher to say, well, you know what? Here's a text that says, if you really want to get in good with Jesus, if you really want to make sure you have eternal life, all of you people that have a few accumulations in life, all of you who have acquired stuff in life, get rid of it all. Know what's going on here. This one thing is not a blanket rule for all people, but this is Jesus specifically diagnosing the rich young man's situation. And he identifies the one thing that is an idol in the life of this rich young man, and that is his wealth. Not wrong to have wealth, wrong to make an idol of your wealth, of your stuff. And Jesus makes the diagnosis. He puts his finger on the pulse of the situation. And then look at what happens. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, literally grieving, for he had great possessions. You mark it down. Whenever someone goes away from Jesus, having been presented with the truth, that person is always going away, even if it doesn't show externally, with spiritually slouched shoulders. I mean, think about it like this. It's like you and I go to the doctor, and the doctor looks at us and says, you know what, you got this problem. But the good news is, we've got a solution for this problem, and we can get you squared away. We can alleviate the situation. But then we sit there and think, wait a minute, you know, if I submit myself to this course of treatment, then it's going to cost me time, or we begin to think about that, and we think, well, it would be nice to have this, but really, there are things I value more, so peace out. I'm not going to submit to the program here. And so we walk away. And that's exactly what this rich young man did. Look at the text. For he had many, many possessions. And so I'd say in this situation, this guy's wealth is very much a barrier and is no longer a benefit. He went away sad and grieved. I mean, I don't have to tell y'all, our culture is riddled with what's been called the acquisition syndrome. The answer to anything is more stuff. If I'm discouraged and I'm depressed, more stuff. If I'm having a problem, more stuff. Just give me more stuff. Give me more things. Give me more spending power. But now here's this guy. And Jesus is effectually saying to him, all your external rule keeping can't overcome your own lack of surrender to the absolute lordship of Jesus. And I think it really touches a nerve with our culture today. There are a lot of people who admire Jesus. There are a lot of people who really elevate Jesus. They really admire and appreciate Jesus. They're going to say good things about Jesus. They understand the importance of a relationship with Jesus. It's just that they love other things more. Well, let's look at what happens, the conversation with the disciples. Now, it gets really interesting here. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly, I say to you, I'm telling you guys the truth. Only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's just unbelievable. Even to these disciples who've been with Jesus these 3 years, everything they know and they understand about wealth and people with stuff is, man, if you've got the stuff, it'll open every door you want to. What are you saying, Jesus? What are you saying? In the world we live in, the more cash you have, the more stuff you have, the more doors it opens. Are you telling us this isn't the case? Look at what Jesus says. Only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I've read all the stories. Some scholars say, well, that's actually referring to a gate on the wall of Jerusalem where only the camels could go through, da-da-da-da-da. I'm not really buying that. I think this is a situation where Jesus is actually adding a touch of humor. And it's so simple that even a little child could understand. You know, you could do a children's sermon and you could have a little kid come up with a needle and you could have a little stuffed camel, couldn't you? And you could say to that child, look, I want you to take this stuffed camel and run it through the eye of that needle. Well, even a little child is going to say, you're nuts. There's no way that'll happen. I think that's exactly Jesus's point here. The reality of the impossibility of a rich man, a rich person, entering the kingdom of heaven. Now, why is that? Well, we could talk about a lot of things. Jesus doesn't explicitly lay them out here. But what is implied and what's clear elsewhere in Scripture, you know, you let Scripture interpret Scripture. The problem is we can fall so in love with our stuff that we don't properly adore the Savior. That becomes extremely problematic, doesn't it? Y'all remember Ray Stevens, the kind of country/gospel singer years back? He wrote this song called Mr. Businessman. Listen to the second or third verse of this song. He's talking about people today in our culture spending counterfeit incentive, wasting precious time and health, placing value on the worthless, disregarding priceless wealth. Wow. Pretty strong diagnosis there. Did you hear that last word? Disregarding priceless wealth. Well, the camel and the eye of the needle. Well, notice what the disciples say. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. A great translation of that would be to say, they were blown away. In parallel accounts, they said, Jesus, this is a hard saying you're coming at us with. Saying, who then can be saved? I mean, if a rich person who's got all the acquisitions, who's got all the advantages, who's got all the benefits, who's got all the blessing, if it's hard for those type of people to be saved, then who can be saved? And then I like to say at this point, Jesus gives them a gaze and a truth bomb. Let's look at it here. The text is very explicit, but Jesus looked at them. And that word translates not just glance at, I mean, he looked at them in a penetrating way with a sustained gaze, right? He looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. Well, we don't like to hear that word impossible. What are you saying, Jesus? I mean, I've got this and I've got that. I've got this accomplishment. I've kept these laws. I've got this accomplishment. I've got these acquisitions. And you're telling me it's impossible? That's just not acceptable. Well, that's the disciples. But I want you to think with me for a moment about the power and the authority of the Word of God and the one who communicates it, in this case, the living Word, Jesus. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. I was listening to a podcast this week, and a guy was talking about a Puritan, a guy who started out in England, but in 1633 came to the United States. His name was Thomas Hooker, and he was a bold preacher of the gospel. One of his biographers says he had such a sense of God's power and majesty about him that it was said when he preached, he could have put a king in his pocket. Isn't that a beautiful statement? The majesty and the power and the authority of the Word of God and the power of God. Well, here's Jesus, the ultimate messenger of the living God. And in this setting, you see that his power outruns and outshines any earthly accomplishment or accumulation. And it's just authoritative. But then what happens next? We can always count on good old Peter to pipe up, right? Kind of say what everybody else is thinking but doesn't have the guts to say. Well, Peter doesn't disappoint in this text. Look at him. Then Peter said in reply, "See, look, Jesus, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Wow. You got to love his honesty, man. Jesus, what's the deal here? I mean, we've sacrificed everything to follow you. And so Jesus responds here to talk about the promise of reward and essentially to say to those who have given up and sacrificed and lost everything for the sake of Jesus, there are uncountable, unfathomable, unthinkable blessings ahead. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, new heaven, new earth, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Wow. So immediately Jesus says, hey, don't you guys fret. There's going to be elevation and there's going to be glorious compensation for you. Compensation such that it is uncountable. Or as Sinclair Ferguson says, heaven never cheats or wrongs anyone. The Lord's blessings are tailored to our exact needs. Stunning, isn't it? And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Makes me think of that song, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have him than have riches untold. I'd rather have him than houses or land," right? I'd rather have Jesus than anything. Well, that was the problem with this guy. I want to show you something really interesting that the biblical author does, again, with the arrangement of these stories. Would you look at verse 30 of our passage today? "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Then would you look ahead at the end of chapter 20, Jesus cranks out another parable about laborers in the vineyard. Remember, the guys hired at the 12th hour, last hour of the day, got paid the same wage. Will you notice how that parable ends? Look at it. Verse 16, "So the last will be first and the first last." That is a literary device often referred to as an inclusio, kind of like literary brackets, just to reinforce the idea. And it's almost like Don't miss this. It's a big surprise. Y'all remember Gomer Pyle, USMC? He was in love with Lou Ann Poovey. You remember his girlfriend, Lou Ann Poovey? And when something really got Gomer's attention, he would say, "Surprise, surprise, surprise." That's exactly the impact of this inclusio here. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. One writer says, the low life in line ahead of you that you look down on may precede you eternally in glory and honor. Wow. So there's a deliberate interpretive framing to what's going on here. You miss this text if you miss the reversal of expectation. You got to make sure your concept of good is based on the character and identity of God. You got to understand that God's kingdom operates on a grace that reverses human expectation related to wealth and timing and reward. Or to put it another way, God overturns human assumptions about status, merit, and reward. I mean, look at the rich young man. I mean, he checks the boxes, doesn't he? He's moral, he's eager, he's wealthy, but he walks away. The disciples, man, they've left everything. But they're wondering about their reward. You see it? And the story of this text is simple. Salvation is impossible for those who think they're qualified. Y'all know people like that? You've been a person like that? Well, if I just do enough good things, oh, look at that man, look at that guy, look how successful, look how rich he is. Man, that's just so impressive. God's not impressed. He says, you take your stuff and go straight to hell. I'm not impressed. Salvation is impossible for those who think themselves qualified, but possible because God chooses to show grace to the unqualified. So here's a passage today, y'all, that is screaming at you and me, and it's saying, have you realized that you're totally unqualified? And if you realize your unqualified status, have you addressed it in the sense that you've come to Jesus like a dependent little child and you've said, Lord Jesus, I can't own enough stuff, I can't acquire enough stuff, I can't accomplish enough things, I can't do enough things that would impress anyone, and especially not you. I just come to you like a little child. I'm not qualified, but I need you to qualify me. You see, that's what the rich young man missed. So, who can be saved? There's the question. Who can be saved? Not the first. Not those who think, hey, I got this all wired. But the last. Those who come by humble, childlike faith in Jesus. My Greek professor in seminary used to say, you know, there are really two kinds of people. Those who think salvation is something that one achieves, and those who think salvation is something one receives. I think he's right. Which are you? That's just not the $25,000 question. That's the eternal question. If you think salvation is something you achieve, you're still lost and dead in your sins. I don't care if you're 65 or 85, or you've been coming to First Baptist Church for 65 years plus, and you've got the perfect attendance pen. If your concept of salvation has you thinking you achieve it, you need to be saved today. You need to call on Jesus like a little child. Here's another thing. If you called on Jesus like a little child, maybe when you were a child 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years ago, you know what's so dangerous? The old Pharisee dies a slow death in all of us, and we want to practice scorecard religion. Here's a text that reminds us, every benefit I enjoy flows out of the grace of God. So here's your takeaway. Because King Jesus is the key to kingdom entrance, then we want to depend on him like little children. We want to also pray for the impossible. With God, all things are possible. I can't get away from this text. It's residual, I get it. But all of us this morning in our lives have that person that humanly other people would say, oh, it's impossible. A friend, a coworker, a neighbor, a child, a grandchild. But salvation is God's purview. He can save anybody. And so long as those people are breathing, we ought to be praying for them and that the Lord would do an impossible thing in their lives. So we want to reject self-reliance and the merit rationale. You see, the rich young ruler, he had many possessions. In the end, he was going to trust those to get the job done. Bad idea. The disciples, their mindset was almost like a merit rationale. Lord, we've done this. We've done this. What about us? No. No, the big deal in this text is not a money problem, but a heart problem. From time to time, I'll say to students in my class, it's very important that you guys handle the text of Scripture accurately, that you say what the text of Scripture says in your preaching and teaching. But that's not the only element. You've got to, as one guy says, preach like a satisfied customer. Okay? So there's a place for accuracy. We want that accuracy. You should demand it. But there's also this place for affection, right? Think about that word attachment when you think about affection. There's this affection, this attachment. Maybe the greatest communicator of religious affections, he wrote a book called A Treatise on Religious Affections, Jonathan Edwards, the first president of Princeton, preached that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He argued that it's not just the head, it's also the heart. That all of our faculties are involved in knowing and loving God. These religious affections. Such that we say, I value and I adore and I appreciate and I'm attached to Jesus more than I'm attached to any human possession or human entity. I'd rather have Jesus than anything. It's not what I've accumulated. It's the location of my affection. Of my affection. Well, Mary Byrne translated it into English. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, you and you only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, Lord Jesus, my treasure thou art. So here's a passage that says, what do you really value? What do I really treasure? Where is my greatest attachment, my greatest affection? And there's only one answer to that question. It's King Jesus. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it convicts us and then comforts us. And Father, I pray for myself and these friends that we would treasure your Son, the Lord Jesus, above all things. That not one of us would walk away sad. But we walk away glad, knowing that in you we find everything we need now and for eternity. So, Lord, magnify yourself in our lives this week as we value you above all things. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great rest of the day.